Well, how many of you have heard of the seven deadly sins? Heard of the seven deadly sins? It's more of a Catholic thing than a Baptist thing. Because our list is much longer than seven, right? You know, includes smoking, dancing, drinking, cussing, and gambling and stuff, you know. Those Catholics, libertines that they are, they fail to account for those things. I'd never even heard of the seven deadly sins. Being raised Baptist all my life, I went to college and studied the Chaucer's Canterbury Tales in English. But seven deadly sins, you know what they are? You don't have to. How many of us can recite them from memory, right? There's anger, there's pride, there's greed and gluttony and envy and sloth. All the deadly sins, sloth's like the lightweight. You know what I mean? Because, I mean, we know, we get it with the other six. We know that pride goes before a fall. We know that anger too often leads to violence and that lust destroys a person from the inside out. We know that envy put Jesus on the cross. And we have science to tell us that gluttony will lead to a premature death. So we get all that, you know. But has anybody ever died from, you know, taking it easy? Right? I've never seen a coroner's report that reads, cause of death, too many naps. I've never seen that, right? Sloth may not win you the rat race, but who cares? Because if you win the rat race, you're still a rat. So what's the motivation there? Besides, is sloth really an issue for most of us? Because most of Americans we're like the most hyperactive people on the planet. We run on Dunkin' Donuts and Red Bull and 5-hour energy drinks. We work longer hours and take fewer vacations than any other nation in the industrialized world. And when we're not on the job, we're making home improvements or driving the kids or the grandkids someplace or maybe working out in the gym or something, you know. A couple weeks ago, I talked about how families need to rediscover the concept of Sabbath, of taking time off of their busyness to stop and rest and worship and recover. So sloth seems like the least relevant and least deadly of all the deadly sins. In fact, we don't even consider it that deadly. Yeah, we all procrastinate, and we all daydream, and we all run late for appointments or miss them entirely. We fritter away whole evenings in front of the TV or spend too much time on Facebook or Instagram or any of those other things out there. We intend for things to happen, but we never really get started on them. We start things that we never actually finish. We end up neglecting God or people because of laziness or distraction. Proverbs 6:9-11 says, "How long will you lie there, O lazy bones? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed warrior." That's pretty strong, right? A little sleep, a little slumber, and poverty comes on you like a robber? Really? But think about it. How many dreams have died? How many relationships have suffered? How many plans have been aborted? How many initiatives have failed simply for lack of effort? The Desert Fathers are the monks of the 3rd and 4th centuries. They went to the desert to escape the evils of the world, only to find that those evils weren't from without. They resided within each of them. And they were the ones who originally named and profiled the seven deadly sins. And they describe sloth as the noonday demon. The noonday demon. They discover that right in the middle of the day, the sun's high, the temperature's high, their metabolism is low, and they found it hard to focus on prayer and on study. And they found it easy to cast their gaze out the window and let their minds wander. Maybe to wonder if life might be better at some other monastery or even back out in the world. This is a 1/4 century monk describing this. Acedia is the old term for sloth. And he says, the demon of acedia attacks the monk from about the fourth hour, which would have been about 10 a.m. First of all, he makes it appear that the sun moves slowly or not at all, and that the day seems to be 50 hours long. And then he compels the monk to look constantly toward the windows, to want to jump out of his cell. And further, he instills in him a dislike for the place and for his state of life itself, for manual labor. And also instills the idea that love has disappeared from among the brothers and that there is no one who cares about him. The demon leads him to a desire for other places and to pursue a trade that is easier and maybe more productive. And adds that pleasing the Lord is not a question of being in a particular place. So there's more to sloth than the afternoon sleepies we all tend to get, right? Because it could bring a monk to the verge of wanting to quit his vocation and abandoning God's call on his life. And as the years and the centuries went by, the great spiritual master still continued to confront the deadly force of sloth. In the 7th century, Pope Gregory described sloth as a temptation to take the easy way out and to avoid hard things. And Thomas Aquinas defined it as a lack of appetite for God. And more recently, A.W. Tozer described it as spiritual complacency and unwillingness to grow in faith. A contemporary theologian named Peter Kraft applies to sloth to the modern world by including busyness as well as laziness. It's an interesting addition. The workaholic, he says, may be as guilty as the couch potato because their constant activity keeps them from attending to the most important things and the most important people in life. And none of us are monks, but sloth sneaks up on us in all kinds of ways. It sets our minds to wandering when we should be focused. It persuades us to stay on the couch or in the pew instead of getting up and doing something. It preoccupies us with trivial things. We have little time or attention for things that really matter. There's a medieval painting that perhaps captures the essence of sloth. It's by the painter Hieronymus Bosch. And it shows a man. I think we've got the picture. Can you put it up? There it is. I don't know how well you can see that. It's what you've got is a monk in his room, and he's sound asleep, and a nun has come, and she's tried to wake him up, and got a little dog curled up under his feet, and she's got a rosary and the prayer book, but he's either unwilling or he's unable to wake up from his slumber. He'd rather snooze than hear from God. Found this picture from Hieronymus. Chip wanted to put a picture of Homer Simpson laying on the couch. And I nixed it because Homer was in his briefs, and I got enough people mad at me. You know, I didn't need that headache. So if you want to know the difference between me and Chip, he's Homer Simpson and I'm medieval arts. Okay, there it is, right there. I'm just going to let that sit there for a little bit and marinate. But you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's troubled to the point of death, and he's facing the greatest test of his life. And Luke says that he's under such duress that he starts sweating drops of blood. The capillaries in his forehead actually burst. And he asks his disciples to keep watch while he goes and prays, and he keeps coming back and find that they can't do it. Can't you keep watch with me for just 1 hour? All he asked of them was that they would care enough to be with him in that moment. To be awake. To be alert. To be sensitive. To what's happening right there in that moment. But they couldn't. They couldn't. wouldn't. Not only did they miss an opportunity to be with the Lord in His hour of need, but they failed to prepare for the moment of testing. Imagine how differently it might have turned out for Peter had he taken that time to stay awake and be in prayer and been strengthened by prayer. How many moments with God have we missed because we were too sleepy or too busy or too distracted to notice? How many opportunities to do good have we missed simply because we were too focused on the next thing that we've got to do, or we just never got around to it? Generally speaking, the other six deadly sins are sins of commission. Anger, lust, envy, gluttony, these things we think or feel or do something that we know is wrong or hurtful. But sloth is a sin of omission. It's failed to think or feel or to do something good, something right. And it's not just about falling asleep during your quiet time or my message. It's about making excuses. It's about making excuses when God prompts you and you don't do it because, well, it's not the right time, or I've got to do this first, or it's not my gift, or people will think I'm weird. It's about avoiding conflict when conflict is what is needed. It's about waiting for somebody else to step up. It's about dreaming of somewhere else instead of being present right where you are. Derek Kidner says, "The slothful person deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. So by inches and minutes, opportunity slips away." We haven't really done anything wrong. But we failed to do something good. We failed to do something right. Something that could even potentially change another person's life, might potentially change our lives. And then we beat ourselves up. We say that we're lazy, we're undisciplined, we lack willpower, and then we let other people beat us up. All too often the answer to our inactivity, we're told, is to be more committed. You just need to be more committed, more devoted. No matter what it is, whether it's a spiritual thing or sticking to a diet or an exercise program, just be more committed. Is that really helpful? The answer to a lack of willpower is willpower, right? That if you're undisciplined, the answer is, well, just be disciplined. Is that all we got to give people? For that easy, wouldn't we all be doing it? So let me ask you this. What is it really that's keeping you from pursuing your greatest dreams, your greatest aspirations? You can talk about lack of time or energy or all your obligations to family or job or church or whatever. You can talk about your age or your lack of age. But what's really keeping you? Probably not something outside of you. But it's also not just a lack of commitment or discipline. You know what it probably is? It's fear. Fear. It's a fear of failure that if I go out and I try this, then I'll be a failure, or a fear of being rejected. People will think I'm crazy, or a fear that the sacrifice is too much. It's fear. We are afraid to look inside ourselves and become our best person and follow our dreams. You probably didn't notice. I know I didn't. But Hitler wanted to be an artist. Did you know that? He wanted to be a painter. At 18, he took his inheritance and he moved to Vienna and lived and studied. He applied to the Academy of Fine Arts and later to the School of Architecture. Anybody ever seen one of his paintings? Neither have I. Fear beat him. Fear of peering inside himself and naming what he saw there and then putting it on a canvas for him to see and for the world to see. Stephen Pressler said of Hitler that it was easier for him to start World War II than to deal with a blank canvas. Maybe you've heard some version of this story. A woman learns that she's got cancer, maybe 6 months to live, and so when within days of the diagnosis, she quits her job and she picks up her dream of, writing country music songs, or the dream that she gave up to raise a family or whatever, or she gave up a dream of studying classical Greek or moving to the inner city and devoting herself to tending babies with AIDS. And so in this moment, she puts it all aside and she pursues that dream and she pursues it with everything that she has. She's no longer afraid, but what's she got to be afraid of? She's going to die. And her friends think she's crazy, but she has never been happier. She's no longer afraid of what people have to say. Whether the songs she writes are any good or will ever be published or recorded. She knows she's going to die, so she is no longer afraid to live. She's no longer afraid to pursue her dream, to pursue that image of God thing that God put inside of her. I mean, the first thing we learn in Genesis is that God is creative. And when we learn that God created us in His image and likeness, and which that means among many things that it means that we were born to be creative also. And yet most of us spend our lives burying that part of us because we're afraid. And there's a postscript to that story. The woman pursues her dreams and her cancer goes into remission. It's amazing what happens when you give voice to the image of God within you. Is that what it takes? Is that what it takes? Do we have to stare death in the face to make us stand up and confront our fear? Does fear have to cripple and disfigure our lives before we wake up to its existence? How many people have become drunks and drug addicts, develop tumors or neurosis, or succumb to painkillers or gossip or compulsive smartphone use simply because we don't do that thing that God created us, that thing that's in our heart, our inner in God's images. It's calling to us. Modern prescriptions for sloth essentially don't get right to it. Most are do the be more committed, be more devoted thing. But the Desert Fathers knew better. The ancient monks, they knew better. The ancient prescription for sloth was courage. Courage to not only hear God's call on your life, but to answer God's call on your life. The courage to cast everything aside and pursue it. The courage to count the cost and actually pay it. Courage. And even that sounds tough, though, right? So let's break it down. Two maybe easier, not easy, but easier things. First of all, just show up. That's the first thing that you have to do is just simply show up. See people at the gym all the time, and we're changing clothes, and You know, they're talking, oh, I just don't feel like, you know, doing this. Or I had a bad workout. It wasn't all that good, you know. And I look at them and I say, yeah, but you're here. You're here. That's that you got through the hardest part of it. You're here. Met a woman a few years ago at a workshop who, mother, teenagers, you know, and busy life and everything, single mom, so she had a job and she had kids and stuff, and she wrote a book. She said that she had this book inside of her that needed to get out, and I said, well, how'd you do it? She said, well, between the time I got my kids up and out the door and when I had to leave for work, I had a little bit of time. So she said, I wrote 200 words a day. 200 words a day. That's about a quarter of a page. It's not a whole lot. But she showed up every single day in front of a blank computer screen and she pounded out 200 words. They weren't always the best words, but they were 200 words. And within a year, she had her book written because she showed up every day. You just show up. Whatever the dream is, whatever the calling is, you just decide. In spite of my fear, in spite of my doubt, I'm just gonna show up and do the work. And the second healthy habit I'd like to suggest is attentiveness. And by attentiveness, I mean making our way through the day with our eyes and ears open to what God might be showing to us. With our hearts and hands ready for opportunities that He brings our way. And let me say that again. Attentiveness is having eyes and ears open to what God might be saying. Having hearts and hands ready to respond to the opportunities. Attentiveness is an attitude as well as an action. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, "For you were once in darkness, but now you're in light. You're in the light of the Lord. Live as children of light. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible." This is why he said, "Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you." What a great response to sloth. Wake up. Wake up, man. Open your eyes, woman. Stop sleepwalking your way through life. A lot of scholars believe that these were probably what Paul quoted were lyrics to an ancient hymn of the church, calling on believers to shake off their complacency and be changed. It's an attitude of expectancy, of passion, of desire for Christ and for the fullness of life that He offers to us. But it's an attitude that leads to an action. Because Paul continues, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Be careful, he says. Be careful, not careless. Be careful. When an opportunity comes your way, seize it. Seize the moment. Don't stumble through life like a drunkard with your senses dulled and your actions slow. Be intentional. Let the Spirit of God move you. And when He moves you, act on that. Being and doing, passion and action. That's how we were meant to live. And this kind of attentiveness is actually a collection of habits. It's a habit of spending time with God on a daily basis, to read and to pray and to be with Him, what we often call quiet times or daily devotions or whatever. That's when we're most likely to hear from God, when we've taken time away from the busyness to just stop and pay attention. We gain a sense of direction for the day or some challenge that we're facing. And attentiveness is also the habit of taking the Sabbath. And see, taking a Sabbath and dealing with sloth are not opposites. They're one and the same. See, there's nothing wrong with rest. God made us to take naps, and He designed us to take breaks and stuff, to set aside time in our week when we cease from the busyness and simply attend to the important things, to God's presence, to other people's presence. And ideally on that day, we spend time in God's presence. We center our lives on Him. We spend time with people, especially friends and family in the body of Christ. But Sabbath isn't about just one day a week. It's about finding times and places in our lives to rest, to be with God and to be with others. So there it is. Show up. Just show up. And be attentive to God. One of the central messages of Scripture is that you are not an accident. You're not just a coming together of cells and the swirling of the universe, but God created you. God created you and He has a plan for His life. And when we say that He has a plan for your life, it doesn't mean that He's all scripted it out and everything. You've got a, you know, what it means is He's got a dream. He's got a vision for what you are and what you can become. He has a plan for your life. Wake up, get up, and let's pursue that with all that we are, knowing that the Spirit of God fills us and empowers us to do that which He called us to do. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You are here with us even now. And we can take time to listen to You and listen to Your prompting. And listen to You stir in our hearts that thing You called us to be about. Give us the courage to pursue those dreams. Knowing that we do not have to fear death because You've already redeemed death for us. Knowing that You empower us, and encourage us through the presence and the indwelling of Your Holy Spirit. And surround us with people who will be encouragers. Who, when we step out and take that chance and we confront our fears and we pursue our God dreams, they will step out with us and walk with us through this journey. Father, all of this is made possible because of the sacrifice that You made in sending Your Son and the sacrifice that Your Son made in dying for us. So that the past would no longer be a weight upon us, but we are now free to become what You created us to be. And to live a life of abundance for which You created us. So, Father, help us in these moments of decision to say yes to You and to Your dream for our life. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.